pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you right now. We just ask you, God, that you take our best this morning. Father, I pray that you take our minds, our hearts, our souls, that we may receive your word and apply it in our lives. Father, you put a tremendous task in front of us to seek and save the lost. Father, I pray that when we go back to our congregations, that we may do just that, that we may reach out to people regardless of their skin color, regardless of their race, regardless of nationality, regardless of their social status, that we may go and just share your word with them so that they may experience eternal life in your Son. Father, I pray that you be with Don this morning, that you guide him, that you speak through him, that he may touch our hearts and our lives, and that we may take things from his message and use them to spread your kingdom in this world. Thank you, God, for all the people that put so much effort to prepare this lectureship. Thank you for all the blessings that we receive thanks to their hard work. And I pray that you bless them as well. We pray all that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, it's good to be together this morning, and I'm glad it's warmer in here. Some of you know Joy Crouch. Joy is one of the few people in this audience that's known me since I was Donnie. Known me since I was, I think, 13. And we were discussing mission work, and some of you have done extensive mission work. That auditorium's not a whole lot warmer than the average mission situation, I can tell you that. There was a fellow and his wife, and they'd had kind of a bitter relationship, unfortunately, and they'd gone about 45 years, and the poor fellow got sick unto death, and he was in the hospital there and could barely speak, and she's holding his hand there by the bedside, and he calls her kind of down close, "Come here, come close." So she bends over and says, "What is it?" And he says, "After I die, you can marry Ben Johnson with my blessing." She said, "Oh, no, honey." She said, I wouldn't want to marry anybody else." He says, "No, go ahead. Years ago, he cheated me in a horse deal, and I owe him." Relationships can be kind of a tenuous thing, can't they? You know, it's interesting how we become masters at kind of masking what's really going on in relationships. Not so much sometimes that we want to be hypocritical. A lot of times we just don't know what to do with a relationship that's faltering. We know what the cross calls us to do. In fact, one of my favorite authors, and I'll share a little bit with you, one of the fellows I researched for this lesson, is a Croatian theologian. His name is Miroslav Volf. He was asked to go back to his home country to try to be a part of some of the mending of what had happened there through that Serbian-Croatian, that whole conflagration. And so he got back over there, and he was a few days early for the conference. And so they took him out to some of the Croatian cities that had been devastated by Serbian soldiers. He tells of going to one town where a makeshift memorial had been set up for a 26-year-old man, and the soldiers had come into town, drug him out of his house, and in between his mother, his wife, and his two daughters, they put a gun to his head and took his life right in front of him. And a makeshift memorial had grown up around the spot where he'd fallen. And just a few days later, he went to give this speech about the love of God. His text was, "Love your enemies." As he finished a fantastic message, a professor of his from where he had done his theological training, a very warm and caring mentor, stood in the back of the room and raised his hand. And he said, "Dr. Volf." He wasn't expecting that. It was much more amiable relationship than that, so he knew it was going to be a serious question. He said, "You've spoken about loving your enemies, and you've done a great job, but my question for you is this: does that include the setnik, the soldier, the Serbian soldier. Miroslav said, I knew in my mind the answer, but I struggled in my heart. He said, on the one hand, there was a sense in which the blood of innocent slaughtered people cried out from the ground for justice. But there's another sense in which the blood of the cross cried out for grace and reconciliation. And you have to determine that the blood of the cross is what guides you in how you respond to the cry of the blood from the soil. See, well, what does that have to do with Zacchaeus? If people could have spilled Zacchaeus' blood, they would have. Over and over again, as he left people's homes, leaving them poorer than they already were, causing them struggle. And you know, 4-1, the number one cause of divorce in the United States is financial pain. That's not just what's happening now. That's what was the case then. The strains on society, especially an oppressed society. And Zacchaeus became an arm of the government to only make matters worse. People cursed him under their breath as he left them poor. The Bible says in Luke chapter 19, Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus, and he was a chief tax collector. And he was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was. But being a short man, he could not because of the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, because Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up to him and said, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. And all the people saw this. Well, they began to mutter, well, he's gone to be the guest of a sinner. But Zacchaeus stood up and he said to the Lord, look, Lord, here and now I give half my possessions to the poor. And if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I'll pay back 4 times the amount. And Jesus said to him, today, salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. There will be other lectures that will discuss the righteousness by which Zacchaeus was given access to God. But this lecture, I want to take 2 verses. I want you to look with me first. If you look at Luke chapter 19 again, look at verse 3. There's someone who wants to get to Jesus, but Jesus already has a crowd. And someone wants to get to him, but the crowd, instead of being an open and welcoming crowd, is actually an isolating crowd. It's a crowd that keeps people out and limits who gets in. That's what the Bible says. You say, well, I think you're reading into it. Maybe they just didn't notice him. Well, then look down further. How did they respond? According to verse 6 and 7. How'd they respond? See, it shows their cards, doesn't it? They didn't want Jesus going to this guy's house. They didn't want any contact between Zacchaeus. You see, Zacchaeus actually embarrassed the crowd. They didn't want a guy like Zacchaeus in their town, and they were going to do anything they could to keep Zacchaeus out of their circle. When Jesus goes to his house, Jesus is living out the parable of the 99. He's going to leave the crowd of the 99 and he's going to go get one wayward sheep. Folks, here's what I believe. I believe that we struggle today with how we live out the characters of this story. I want to give you this challenge. this story, there are three main characters. There's Jesus, there's the crowd, and there's Zacchaeus. We, as readers, are supposed to see ourselves in this story. We're supposed to see ourselves in one of these characters. Well, of course, I can narrow it down for you because you're not supposed to see yourself as Jesus. I can help you with that one. So either I'm a Zacchaeus that's trying to get to Jesus, or I'm part of the crowd that is making it hard for people to come to Jesus. I am one of those two characters in this story. And unfortunately, Jesus doesn't give me a third character. He doesn't give me an option. He says, you're one of the two. You're either the one coming to Jesus, or you're the one that's keeping people from Jesus. Where are you in the story? Let's look at how God led up to this story. I want you to turn in your Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 2. I've come to this conclusion. The Bible is primarily, the New Testament is primarily a community building handbook. See, that doesn't sound very respectful. It is absolutely respectful. If you read through all of the letters, including letters like Philemon, it is a community building handbook. You are supposed to read the letters of the New Testament and figure out how to become the community of Christ. That's what it's about. Every book after book, chapter after chapter, theology after theology. Why does he talk so much about God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit? Why does he talk about that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit will make you steadfast? It's because the basis of our community is the triune God. The relationship that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have, John 17, is the bedrock for the relationship that we're supposed to have. This self-giving, other-receiving love. Read with me an extensive passage. We're going to begin in Ephesians 2, and we'll read verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly, you who are Gentiles by birth, and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men. Remember that at that time, you were separate from Christ. Excluded from citizenship. Citizenship where? In Israel. And you were foreigners to the covenants of promise. Now, folks, you understand, this is the Zacchaeus part of the equation. This is how they were treating him, is it not? Now, was Zacchaeus Jewish? But how is he being treated? Like this passage. He says, verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made the two one and has destroyed the barrier dividing wall of hostility by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. Everybody now pay close attention. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And in that one body, to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who are far away, and preached to those who are in peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you're no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. in Him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in Him, you too are being built up together to become a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. And then he stops a minute and gives a quick explanation. Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is the mystery made known to me by the revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you'll be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. Underline verse 6. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. Now, I became a servant of this gospel by the grace God gave, God's grace given me through the working of His power. Although I am less than the least of all of God's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages was kept hidden in God who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to His eternal purpose, which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, I want you to stop and consider something. In this passage, He speaks of a purpose, and He declares that that purpose was accomplished in Jesus. I have four children. I have a sophomore in college. I've got a senior in high school. A sophomore in high school are all boys. And then I've got a daughter that's in the eighth grade. When they were little, we were involved in T-ball and Little League. I'm anticipating like a whole bunch of you, you know. Out there at the Little League field, the cesspool of humanity gathers a couple of times a week. The first time my mother ever came to visit us and watch our kids play baseball, one of our assistant coaches was arrested. I kid you not, right off the field. My mom's like, "You're putting my grandchildren in harm's way." But I said, "Mom, it's not always like this. Just about every other game, but it's not always like this." Our second son was really into this thing. And this one season, boy, they were knocking it out. Man, they were winning every game. And the coach made a tactical error. In the 12th game of the season, he said to his team, before the game started, "You guys have wrapped up your division." Well, if you've ever been in a T-ball league, man, it was daisies and fireflies from there on. You know, I mean, the kids were standing around up there, you know. But my second son is intensity personified. At the end of the game, the score was 12-1. They whooped us. Aaron's dragging his bat off the field. I'm walking with him, holding his little hand. Tears are draining down the poor little guy's face. He said, "Dad, I looked for you during the game. Where were you?" And I said, "Oh," I said, "Aaron, I had to take my turn in the scorer's booth." He said, "In the score? What were you doing?" I said, "Well, the parents have to take turns. It was my turn to keep score." He looked at me and he said, "The next time you give us 12 and give them one." I told him, I said, "Aaron, I can't do that. That's your job." And he looked at me and he said, "I did my job." Jesus could look at the church today and say, "Man, I did my job. I did my job. I've had an eternal purpose that I've been carrying out." Older preacher in Indiana one time, Borden Higginbotham, said to me, "The only way you'll know who Jesus is if you know who He is before He was Jesus. You got to know the eternal Son of God. And that forever He's been the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. His purpose was to come here and take the world and reconcile it to God. And in reconciling it to God, He was to reconcile us to each other. And He says, I accomplished that. Past tense, done deal, I have accomplished the purpose. That's what our Bible says. Listen to the Old Testament as it speaks to us of the nature of God. Psalm 33, 10 and 11, the Lord foils the plans of the nations. He thwarts the purposes of the peoples, but the plans of the Lord stand firm forever. The purposes of His heart through all generations. Isaiah 14, 24 and 27. The Lord Almighty has sworn, surely as I have planned, so it will be. As I have purposed, it will stand. The Lord Almighty has purposed. Who can thwart Him? His hand is stretched out. Who can turn it back? Isaiah 46:10, I make known from the end to the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I'll do all that I please. God's purpose will stand. His purpose is accomplished. Remember the advice that Gamaliel gave to those who wanted to punish the apostles for preaching in Acts chapter 5. You remember the advice? He said, verses 38 and 39, if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You'll only find yourselves fighting against God. Finally, Ephesians 1:11, in Him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will. I have had to ask myself a really harsh question, and I want to ask us today. Just hang with me, but let your mind kind of swim with this a minute. Is the church God's Achilles heel? Is the church God's Achilles heel? You know what an Achilles heel is? It's the weak link. It's the weak point. It's what takes the great warrior, fully fit for victory, thwarts his plans and purposes, and sends him to defeat. The Bible says God had an eternal purpose, which He accomplished. He did His job. He accomplished in the world, through the cross, the reconciling of the world to Him and to each other. That's what the Bible says. And the Bible says that His purpose will stand. But as we look at our churches and the practical outliving of that purpose, I'm asking, is the church God's Achilles heel? Are we the point at which His purpose fails? I don't believe so. But here's what the experts say about growing churches. We're interested in church growth. I'll bet there are a lot of elders shepherding families here. I'll bet there are a lot of preachers here. We're interested in the church growing. Not just so that someone can go to a lectureship and say, my church is growing. We're interested for the sake of souls that our churches be growing. Amen? But here's what the experts say. One, experts say you cannot cross more than three economic strata and have a growing church. So you can either have upper middle class, wealthy, and filthy rich, or you can have lower middle class, poor and homeless, but you can't stretch over three economic strata to have a growing church. Number two, you must target certain age groups. You've got to determine if your programming is going to be for the young or the old. Your programming for the singles or the marrieds. Your programming for families with children or your programming for senior adults. You cannot mix them. Number three that goes with this. You cannot mix phase of life grouping in your programming. If the phase of life is empty nesters, then you got to target that group. If the phase of life is singles, you got to target that group. Growing churches cannot mix that kind of programming. Number four, your target must be homogeneous in color and culture. You cannot mix people of colors, languages, and cultures and have a growing church. Now, you might say to yourself, well, I disagree. You're disagreeing theologically, but you can't prove it in America by very many churches practically. We have 35 churches in the city of Atlanta that are 5,000 members or more. We have less than 8 that are significantly integrated. The world is proving the experts are right. Super fast growing churches in this country are growing homogeneously. They are not mixing culture, and they're not mixing color, and they're not mixing phase of life programming, and they are not mixing economic strata. It's not happening. And our churches are indicted in that truth. I love the church. My mom and dad were led to Christ through the church. God bless. I have utmost respect and I'm not going anywhere. But I'll tell you this much, people. We are not where God wants us to be in regard to the purpose of reconciliation. We're not. We can do whatever we want to do. We can make a million excuses. We can say to ourselves, well, you know, we want to mix with other folk in town that are of a different color, but they want to be separate too. Are you kidding me? We're going to allow an excuse like that to bring the church to becoming the Achilles heel of God's purposes? That can't be. Someone says, well, it's just so uncomfortable. You know what the Greek word for uncomfortable is? Selfish. That's a Greek word. I had my minor in Greek. That's a Greek word for uncomfortable. It's selfish. So what do we do? How do we respond? I don't believe it has to be this way. I believe that Jesus can come into town, get a hold of our crowd, and show us how to bring Zacchaeus in. I believe He can do that. I believe He's got the capacity through the power of what He did at the cross to heal the Achilles heel. This Croatian theologian I mentioned, Miroslav Volf, writes this. Our whole way of living can be wrongly centered and in need of decentering self. If Christ would be the new center, the instrument for decentering is the cross of Christ. It's inconceivable that God emptied Himself in the events that happened that Friday and Saturday 2,000 years ago. But this is no arbitrary expression of the nature of God. This is what the life of God looks like when it's translated into the human condition. The self-donating, other-receiving love of God finds its clearest demonstration in God hanging on the cross, making room within Himself for an estranged humanity. How do we build a community of inclusion? How do we do that? I want to give you 3 practical ways. First, it takes a change in attitude. It takes a change in attitude. That's where a community of inclusion begins. The will to embrace precedes the truth about others. So within a social context, The embrace itself is conditional, but the will to embrace, the state of a heart inclined to include, is unconditional. Grace has primacy regardless of what's going on in someone else's life. Now understand what I'm saying. The embrace is conditional, meaning if someone is out of sync with God, they've not confessed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then the call of God is to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, is it not? But folks, the will to embrace. Let me give you three words. The inclination to include is a matter of the heart. And that has to be our basic attitude. I live in Atlanta, Georgia. I love Atlanta. I know with all my heart that I'm doing what I was born to do. And I thank God for that. But in our church, North Atlanta, Susan and I went to visit the church there December 16th of 1996. They asked us to come down and look at the work. We'd been in Indiana for 9 years going on life, never in a million years thought of moving one time. Through a whole series of events, we went down there just to visit with these shepherds. When we went down there, I said I would request that we not be a part of preaching or anything like that. I just want to look at the congregation. So I go to Atlanta, Georgia. I do my homework. I go to Atlanta, Georgia. I go to this wonderful church. But when I get there, I notice that the church is primarily white. And I'm thinking to myself, now wait a minute. We're in Atlanta, Georgia. So the very first question I asked the shepherds of that church when we met with them that afternoon, the first question was, are you primarily white on purpose, or are you just not good at reaching out to people that are not white? Because if you want to be primarily an all-white church in Atlanta, Georgia, you are dooming yourself to be the Achilles heel in the powerful reconciliation of God. The elders said, we are just not very good at reaching out to people that are not white. I thought that's an honest answer. One of the shepherds is African American, so I looked and I asked, what's it like to be black in this church? I want to know. Kind of interesting, one of the shepherds that's not black started to answer. So this shepherd's wife said, no, let me take this one. So we began a journey. And now as I look at our church, it is slowly but surely approaching about half and half. And it's not just the integration of color. It's the changing of an attitude. It is the inclination toward inclusion. It is the desire of our heart to do something to further the purpose that Jesus already accomplished. He already did His job. And now it is up to us to do our job. And color is not the only point of integration. The area in which we live in Atlanta. When I moved there, the elder said, we want you to live within 10 miles of the church building. When they built that church building many years ago, it was farmland. Now, there's no way my family and I could afford to live within 2 zip codes of that building. I mean, it's incredible. And so people kind of got a mindset that this was going to be a wealthy church. Well, what do the experts say? Only 3 economic strata. But God, 5 years ago, took one of our school teachers, preached in the Dunwoody school system taught in the Dunwoody school system for 27 years. He volunteered, got his master's degree in teaching junior high students with behavioral problems. I'm thinking, that brother's got penance going on there somewhere. One day a young man came to him, Jonathan Etherington, struggling like crazy, doing horrible in school. So Bill said to him, Could I come and meet with your parents? Jonathan was hesitant. His parents are cocaine addicts. He said, I still want to meet them. He went to the house. The parents were so lined out on cocaine that night, couldn't even have a conversation. But there was another adult there. Her name was Suji Gibbons, Jonathan Hetherington's mother's best friend. She apologized profusely. I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. Bill says, that's okay. But as he was walking out the door, Suji said, but my husband's in prison. He's so depressed. Would you please go talk to my husband? And Bill said, yes. So he went to prison. He met Mike Gibbons. Mike said, well, I'm not really getting out anytime soon, but I've got a friend who's getting out in just a couple of weeks. He needs a cocaine rehab program to go into as soon as he gets out of prison. Can you help him? Bill said, yes. Bill began to research. He found a brand new cocaine facility that was being opened, Phoenix Alliance. Jimmy Comiskey became their first client. We started going down on Tuesday nights, studying the Bible with Jimmy. Pretty soon there were others. Pretty soon Mary Trahan, who is not a Christian, came to us and said, so many people want to be in the Bible study with Jimmy and his friends, I'm willing to make that one of the mandatory meetings of their rehab. So every Tuesday night we're studying. This is 5 years ago. We now have over 250 members in our church who are former cocaine addicts because a brother in Christ was inclined to include. Inclined to include. Behaviorally challenged. Cocaine addicted parents. People in prison. People who get out and need cocaine rehab. Folks, are you inclined to include? Is that the nature being formed in you by the presence of the Holy Spirit? Well, you see, they tell us, though, the experts say it won't work. Because, you see, you can't cross all of those economic lines and educational lines. Yes, you can. I dare you, I challenge you, I beg you to take up the challenge of letting Jesus be the experts and proving worldly experts wrong. The cross worked then, the cross works now. The cross can break through the crowd and bring the Zacchaeus in then, and the crowd can be parted again. But it is an inclination to include. One of the centers that some of you are probably aware of is the Metro Atlanta Research. This is the MAR program. It's been on Good Morning America and everything under the sun. It's a fabulous facility. Now, their clients are a little different. Most of their clients are former doctors and lawyers and so on. They have 8,000 alumni in the Atlanta area who contribute over $3 million a year back to their program. It's a very high-level program. We had no contact with them until 2 years ago. They came to our church and they said, we would like to partner with your church. Wow. Why? They said, well, we watched you 3 years before. Now, this is 5 years ago total. When you started with Phoenix Alliance, that's an indigent, homeless, in-house cocaine program. And you guys have spent 3 years proving to the Atlanta drug rehab community that you weren't a church with a pricked conscience who came in for 6 weeks to soothe your conscience, found out it was tough and left. We've been watching to see if we could trust you. Now we work with 11 centers. Five of them, now these are all state government-funded centers. Five of them bus their people to our church every Sunday morning. How is this happening? It is an inclination to include. It's being sick of being the Achilles heel in the awesome purpose of God. We need a change in attitude. Secondly, we need a change in emphasis. How does church make you happy? I know we want church to make us happy, and I don't mean that glibly either. You understand what I mean? I go to church. I want it to be a good experience. How about you? You know, I hear people, I'll just be honest with you. I hear people say, you know, when they get up, you know, now it's not about you. Just forget about yourself. And I'm thinking, are you kidding me? I'm so weak and frail, I got to come to church for me. I got to get some help. You know what I'm saying? I'm absolutely here for me. I apologize, but I guess maybe if I was a super Christian, I'd be all right. But I'm not. So I got to have help. So how about if I'd be here for me and you? Isn't that kind of what Ephesians says, or Philippians? Don't look to your own interests only, but also to the interests of others. So I think that works. I'm coming to get help, I got to tell you. Every Sunday, I'm coming to get help. But what makes you happy about church? You see, what we've struggled with, I think some churches are kind of like a couple on a couch wanting a remote control. You know? If we had the remote control in our hands and he started to sing a certain song, you know, good at that. We'd be changing channels all the time, you know what I mean? You know what I'm saying? I mean, he gets up there, he's wearing something, whoop, suit and tie, just like that. You know? Or you don't like the suit and the tie, you know, and he's dressed down, you know? We'd have that remote control thing going. What is it that really makes you happy about church? If you are inclined to inclusion, what really makes you happy about church is when the Zacchaeus that you love shows up. And when the Zacchaeus that you're working with shows up, the Zacchaeus that you're trying to part the waters to bring in, when that Zacchaeus shows up, you know what? To you, what's being sung is a whole lot less meaningful. But the fact that your Zacchaeus is there singing it, now that's wonderful. Whether or not the preacher's dressed the way that you're always used to or whatever, you know, you got to bear in mind, I didn't grow up in the church, but I married a blue blood. My wife's great-great-great-great-great-grandfather was baptized by the same guy that baptized Alexander Campbell. I kid you not. You know, I married her, and like a week later from the home office, I get this little pedigree in the mail, you know, to take care of that girl, you know. You know, I know the story. I really do. And she helps me understand the church so much. She's married so far over my head. Where's Bob Herndon? Where's Bob? Yeah, where? Bob, you know my wife. Did I marry over my head by miles? Yeah, it's pathetic. It's pathetic. But she helps me understand. She helps me understand why it bothers some people if people don't wear like a skirt. She helps me really understand that. And why it bothers some people if you use a different translation. She really does help me be sensitive to that. But you know what's interesting? Your sensitivity to those issues drops when your sensitivity to the issue of reconciliation rises. It's not enough to know what you're fighting against. You've got to know what you're fighting for. And if there's no Zacchaeus there, you'll fight each other. But if you're busy bringing Zacchaeus in, you're going to behave. Because you're taking care of your Zacchaeus. For 5 years, I've battled against this digestive problem. I've been here a few times, and one of the professors here joked. He said, most speakers are trying to hunt down their Bible. I had to keep track of my medicine. I had to take 3 medicines every day just to eat. It was a mess for 5 years. Doctors couldn't figure it out. Finally, the doctors figured out that there's a tumor just below my stomach in my digestive tract. And those of you that have been through this, is not benign the best word in the English language? Is that not the best word in the English language? So the doctors come in and the doctors say, hey, listen, we're going to have to take that thing out. You're going to be in the hospital, Piedmont Hospital down in Atlanta. You're going to be down there for 8 days. I said, all right. So I go down to the hospital, you know, and go in and they do the surgery. And I get up the next morning. Any of you have had that surgery where they just open you up big enough to drive a car through? You know, you're not feeling all that well the next day. You know what I'm saying? And I had that thing down my nose and had it in my arm. And, well, you know what I mean. Tubes everywhere that are not appropriate to talk about in a mixed setting. But you know what I mean. I mean, everywhere you are, you're hooked up to something, you know. And so this lady comes in, this nurse. And apparently she just come off of her dishonorable discharge. She comes in. She comes in that next morning and says, you're going to have to take a walk, Mr. McLaughlin. And though you've been in the hospital bed, she pushes the button. She's folding it up before I got out. So my choices are die in the bed or get out, you know. So I get out and I'm on my IV pole, you know. And I'm wearing my little insurance gown. You know, the one that only makes you think you're covered, you know. That's what I'm wearing, you know. So I'm walking down the hallways there and and then one day, you know, I'm making laps a little bit more. One day as I'm walking along, I come through a little juncture in the hallway and I look over off to the side and I see this lady. She's sitting over there crying. She's all bundled up. It's in November. And she's crying. So I stopped and had my little IV pole and everything and I looked over at her and I said, are you all right? She said, yeah. I said, then why are you crying? She said, my mom's dying. She said, they told us that she had cancer in June and Doctors have done all they can do. Boy, she just bawled. So I made my way over there and I said, "Can I sit down with you?" So I sat down. I said, "I want you to tell me about a mother that is so special to you that the thought of losing her creates this much emotion." She started to tell me about her mother, Gladys Tina. Man, I mean, it was beautiful. This lady given her whole life to raising her children, to love God, be responsible people. We sat there and she talked for about 20 minutes. We got all done and I said, "Could we pray together?" And we prayed together. Finished up and I stood up about ready to go and she said, "Could I hug you?" I said, "Yes." We hugged each other. I said, "I'd like to come down and meet your mom." She said, "Today's not a good day." And I said, "Well, my wife will be down tomorrow. Maybe we'll come." So the next day, my wife and I made our way down to the room and walked in. And this wonderful little old lady, she looked over, "Come in." Went over the bed, put her arms up, you know. Gave us a big hug. We laughed and cried together. I thought, you know, there's a lot of potential barriers here. That lady sitting in the hallway is black and I'm white. And she's older and I'm younger. She's a woman and I'm a man. I'm from North Atlanta and she's from South Atlanta. All of the barriers that have ripped apart that city and that region for years were present in that hallway. So why didn't it end up that way? I can tell you why. Vulnerability. Had I been a preacher, dressed, I didn't have my back to her like someone that had it all together, like the crowd, keeping a Zacchaeus out. I was as obviously infected with Zacchaeism as anybody else. Are you inclined to inclusion? How do you begin? I realize that there are multiple barriers, and I realize that, okay? I know that the barriers are not just cultural in color, and I know that. But I want to use color as a way to begin. One way to begin, and just hang on, one way to begin is to be colorblind. That's a place to begin, colorblind. What I mean by that is, start looking at people not as a particular color, not as a particular economy, but just start trying to look at people as people. Colorblind. And that's where I started. But colorblind is one step short of where God is. Because God is colorful. God doesn't want us to ignore that someone is red and yellow, black and white. He wants us to see Himself in the fact that people are red and yellow, black and white. He wants me to understand that I'm not complete until I am fully reconciling with red and yellow, black and white. That there's parts of Him I won't know if all I do is hang out with people who are like me. There's a part of Him I can't know. There's a side of God I can't know. The heart of God I can't know. The mind of God I can't know until I purposefully become a healed Achilles heel. Until I purposefully push myself to say, I am going to find God's glory in the differences in people. That I don't want to be in a situation where I'm just tolerating someone's differences, or maybe pridefully, benevolently accepting someone's differences. Where I finally recognize that I am not God's only creation. I'm not His only model. And to see God fully, I must pursue The reconciliation of people who are different than me. We've just finished celebrating Martin Luther King weekend. It's a wonderful weekend in Atlanta, of course. We're leading up to Black History Month in February. On my wall in my office, I have a framed copy of the last speech that Martin Luther King gave on April 3rd, 1968, in Memphis. He had expanded in the last 5 years of his life his vision of reconciliation to be much deeper than just color. It's the reconciling of peoples, and here's what he said in that speech. We don't have to argue with anybody. We don't have to curse and go around acting bad with our words. We don't need any bricks or bottles, and we don't need any Molotov cocktails. We just need to go around to these stores and these massive industries in our country and say, God has sent us by here to say to you that you're not treating His children right. And we've come by here to ask you to make the first item on your agenda fair treatment where God's children are concerned. And that's why I am in Atlanta, and that's why we're here in this hour, in this auditorium. Is that when it comes to God's people, we, the church, would lead the way in godly, reconciling relationship. And that no one in our communities could intimidate us by peer pressure, by discomfort, by threatening to leave our churches, or by threatening to hold their money back. No one could intimidate us back into being the Achilles heel in the purpose of God. If Jesus got to the cross and did His job, it is time right now, this day, for the church to step up and do its job in a new, powerful, refreshing way. He said, as I move on to my conclusion, we've got to give ourselves to this struggle until the end. Nothing would be more tragic than to stop at this point. We've got to see it through. Be concerned about your brother. Either we go up together or we go down together. Let us develop a kind of dangerous unselfishness. Dangerous unselfishness. We had a fellow in our Bible study, our home Bible study. We have an outreach Bible study in our home every Monday night. Have for 20 years. We met a fellow through a friend. I went and spoke at a business and met this guy's wife. Through that, I met this Jewish fellow, and he came to Christ. And that kind of opened some doors for us to meet some other Jewish folks who have become, you know, coming to Christ. It kind of takes a while for some of them. This one guy's name's John Agri, and John was on his journey to coming to Christ, and born and raised Jewish, and all his life. There's a lot of barriers, you can imagine, but he's on a journey there. So we're studying through the book of Matthew. And as we're studying through the book of Matthew, you know, we keep coming across the Pharisees. Now, how are the Pharisees presented most of the time in the book of Matthew? Not so good, right? So we're in the Bible study, and John's kind of a rough around the edges kind of guy. And he raises his hand in the Bible study and he says, you know what I think? He said, I think these Pharisees are a bunch of, and then he says it, A-S-S-H-O-L-E-S. I did not know what to do. You know what I thought? I thought, well, I thought that before. I probably wouldn't have said it, you know, but I couldn't believe it. I mean, I couldn't believe it. I was just like, all the oxygen in three counties was sucked right out of the room. I mean, all the Christians in there just like, ah! You know what's beautiful? Not a hitch. Love stayed the same. Fellowship stayed the same. Christian embrace stayed the same. Later on, he said, man, I'm sorry. I'm kind of working on my language. I said, brother, that's okay. We're all working on something. Last Sunday morning, his church, his wife, and his two children came to church for the first time. Now, he's been baptized into Christ. I went back and saw his wife. I said, you're here. She She said, kicking and screaming, but I'm here. Are you inclined to include? Folks, I believe the church was not destined to be the Achilles heel. I believe we were destined to be the tip of the spear. And that's the purpose to which Jesus called us. Inclined to include. God bless you. Enjoy the rest of the lectureship.